What have we got? Yeah. All right. Hey, I came right up here. Okay. Well, we're on the book of Romans. Then we did tongues last week, and now we're starting, and I'm going to run through this one probably all the way to the end, but it won't be as long as the last time. But I want to go back to the book of Revelation, and I'm calling this the apocalypse. I wanted to give it a new name, the apocalypse, because that's really what it is, the apocalypse. And so I've got to lay some guidelines out for us for reading this book. Before, we were going through it verse by verse, and I don't remember how many lessons we did, 90-some, whatever. But I'll be honest with you, and I hope this continues because I hope that we'll be going back through other books. I've seen this in a different light, a brighter light, if you will. And I see it from, I don't know what's the word here, a higher perspective, maybe. So instead of going through verse by verse, I want us to draw back and look at this thing again, because it's one of the most obsessed over and ignored books in the Bible. Obsessed over and ignored. Because I always ask people, where do you come up with this stuff? Well, I know it's in the book. Where? Well, I don't know. I read it somewhere. I mean, you know what I mean? It's ignored because it's so vivid and so bright, and it's full of fantastic images that would rival Star Wars, if you're a Star Wars fan. And if you're looking for an action-packed adventure, joyride through the cosmos, Revelation is your book. But at the same time, for most of us, the meaning seems almost, oh, it's a word, incomprehensibly hid behind metaphor and prophecy and culture and just general flat-out weirdness, if we really think about it. Weirdness. I mean, I've been studying this verse, which we're not going to get to today, but, you know, Jezebel, I will kill her children with death. You know, wow. I mean, do you ever just read that and think, wow? I was listening to a guy today, it's odd, that I wasn't listening to it, I turned on the radio, he's going through the book of Revelation, he's reading, what is it, chapter 20 or 21, Great White Throne Judgment. And all I heard was, amen, thank you, God. And he was thanking God for the lake of fire and all the people that's going to be burned up there. I'm like, what kind of mindset is that? You know? I mean, we just can't wait because I'm going to be in heaven looking down. I see you down there. You're going to be suffering. I'm going to be saying for eternity, I told you so. I'm going to the beach today while you're suffering. I mean, come on. So we got this weirdness. So with this weirdness, we are left with either obsession with the book or ignore the book. But for me, as a pastor, as a teacher, it's about inviting us into the idea that scriptures are fascinating. They're fascinating to me. And I want us to intellectually engage, be spiritually involved, spiritually passionate as we read these books. And, you know, intellectually engaged means, you know, don't check your brain at the door. We need to be using our brain and understand. And also be spiritually passionate. I think that's meaningful. You know, I love to hear when people, you know, I know sometimes people come to church, it's like, oh, church is over, amen, psh, gone. And I like to hear people engaged and talking and what about this or, you know, what about this verse or just talking back and forth because that's why we're here. And it kind of, you know where your mindset is at, you know. So that brings us back. So again, why Revelation? Why go back and study this book again? I mean, how does a book about a red dragon, a lamb covered with seven horns and seven eyes, a beast out of the sea, a battle of Armageddon, have anything to do with us being spiritually passionate, intellectually engaged? How does that have to do with anything in our lives for that matter? Of course, maybe if we're looking for the end time prophecy, and which is the current thing that's going on, but it's the current thing that's been going on for a long, long, long time. And I always think about this. Does what you read gender grace and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ, or does it gender fear? If it genders fear, maybe we're not understanding what we're reading too much. But there is at least a couple of reasons I want to revisit and go through this time the entire book. But again, we're going to be doing this at a very fast pace because we've got to. 10, 12 weeks, maybe 15, we'll be out of it. So I would advise the listeners to read this book, read it again, and then go through it again. Because I am excited to go through it beginning to end. I've never done that completely, and I think it's going to be fun. Because once you see where we're going and how this is going to work out, it'll be good. And another reason, I think it's greatly needed. Again, all the talk of the end times, Armageddon. Or maybe just a desire to disarm all the talk about end times and Armageddon. You know, no more left behind stuff. Even Hollywood won't be able to draw us back in again. I watched the movie. I don't remember where it was, but it was on this very thing. And I think maybe I watched it on Amazon or something. I wanted to watch it because it was, I don't remember what the name of it was, but it's a newer movie, maybe 5 or 6 years old. Had Christians in it who play in these other Christian movies, and it was about the Antichrist and end times and Armageddon and how they were setting up for the peace conference. And you know, I just see all the Christians, oh, yeah, boy, I know. We're going to recognize that Antichrist when he gets here. We know what he's going to look like. By the time we get done with this, you won't be drawn into that mess. Either way, this is a book that people are fascinated by, probably scared by, because what are we going to do with the red dragon? Should we be looking for the mark of the beast? I would love, I pray that more people would tune in and watch, because, you know, we do these things, and you kind of watch, and I know, you know, If I say the mainstream things, then people kind of engage. But when I say truth, of course, I know people just like, oh, no, your truth, because I know this guy and he said this. Well, Like I said, does what they say gender to fear and anxiety and worry? Oh my God, you took the mark and you didn't even know you took the mark and now you're doomed. You was doing good and uh-oh, you got fooled. You know, if I really believe that, I would read this book, wouldn't you? The people who are scared never even read the book. I mean, honestly, you know. I in my mind, I think practically sometimes, I think if I thought there was a snake in my house, I would search for the snake or call somebody to search for the snake until we got the snake out of the house. I wouldn't say, well, they said there was a snake in here, but, you know, oh, well. I just won't get any clothes out of the closet. I will never open my drawers. So I wonder, you know, people dislike this. People have lived in fear so long, it's the common norm, live in fear. But on the other side, does this book have something to say? Anything, does it say anything to us about the life, about life and faith? And another reason to study this book is because it's in the Bible. And you know what? There's not one book in this Bible that we shouldn't study and know something about. You know me, I'm always challenging. What's the 15th chapter of Genesis? What's, you know, because I just know that most people have no idea. Because they don't, you know, it's not interesting. It's not fascinating. It's just, you know, it's just a drama story. And, you know, have I done enough to get to heaven? Okay, I've did enough to get to heaven. What else do I need to do? I'm going to heaven. Okay, I've got it. Who cares? Hopefully we'll see in this book, all of that is junk. Because if we're going to identify ourselves as a community shaped by the scriptures, and we should be, then we can't always and forever stick to just the stuff that we like or that we find easy or that we already think we understand. Because, boy, we like that, don't we? We don't want to be stretched and challenged and have to go home scratching our bald heads thinking, I don't know what this means. Good. Go study it and ponder it, you know. I can remember being in school. You have some teachers, some really good teachers, always challenging the students, aren't they? They're not giving you the answer. You go work it out. Here it is. Because growth is about stretching ourselves. And this book, strange as it may be, is part of the message that God has given to us. And, you know, I'm always adjusting. I hope I'm always adjusting. Changing how I approach teaching. Especially for the year, I'm kind of looking at our church from a year in, you know, cyclic kind of view, but January to December kind of teaching. And, you know, right now on Sundays, we're doing an extended search in the Old Testament, which I plan on doing that every year. Right now, we're in Abraham. And then throughout the year, I want to go through one of the epistles, one of the letters. This time, it's going to be Revelation. And then we're always going to be looking at a series directly from the words of Jesus. And, you know, we had been looking at the parables for a long time, the parables of grace. And that's because I want us to have a well-balanced diet of Scripture every year. You know, it can't all be fruity pebbles. Got to have a little oatmeal, you know, every now and again. And another reason this book does have something to say to us, it was written to a community that was under pressure. Think about that. They were under economic pressure. They were under social pressure. They were under political pressure. They were even under religious pressure. And to some of those people reading this letter, they were very aware of all those pressures around them. You know, we live in a society, they call it anxiety today, but where does it come from? It's called pressure. And it's what drives our very society, this pressure in all the ways that we talk about, this way, trying to be loved, trying to fit in, trying to, you know, trying to match up, trying to, you know, get in this camp, get in this camp. See, these people, they saw what was happening in the world and they were fighting to hold on to their imagination of what was good in spite of all the weight around them to conform to the world that was around them. You know, Paul mentions that, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? By the renewing. I said we wanted to be intellectually. Now, there were others at this time who didn't feel the weight. Things were going really good for them. They didn't see it. They didn't feel it. They didn't realize the ways in which they were being shaped by the world around them. You know, there's a whole lot of people, they don't even know they're being shaped and conformed, and their very thinking is being manipulated. As long as we got, you know, two cars and all these TVs. They're being shaped by a story rather than the story of Jesus. I was amazed. I didn't even know they made such things. You know, they just got a new office down there. I probably shouldn't. I won't tell for the listeners where this is. But just to play safety videos on, safety videos, they put a 75-inch TV. I didn't even know they made such things. I can remember when we got a 32-inch, and you know, it took four guys to lift that baby. It was 17,000 pounds. You crush your table with it. 75 inches to watch a safety video. And two guys carried it in with, you know, one little hand on the box. You know, the thing don't weigh 25 pounds. Hang it up on the wall, it covers the whole wall. People don't even realize it, and you can watch and you can see that they don't even know they're being manipulated. So what John does is he writes and he uses images and metaphors and these fantastic representations of what is in order to help us people see their world in a new way. You know, people tell me all this, oh, Brother Jimmy, you're too deep. I don't understand a word that you're saying. Guys, I try to make it really simple, but you got to help me out a little bit. John was under the same thing. He says, you know, I want to bring this to you. I want you to see it. And I know all this sounds strange because nothing is really clear in the book of Revelation. So, I mean, what are we going to do with this red dragon? Because people always ask you the point, don't they? Well, is so-and-so going to heaven? Well, if I do this, will I go to heaven? They just say, so well, tell me about this red dragon. Well, I hope you'll tune in for the whole series and maybe you will see what we're going to do with this red dragon. But my hope as we explore these images and we put them into context and we start to see what John is doing and we immerse ourselves in his world, and we'll come to realize that we actually have far more in common with the Christians of the Roman Empire than we ever thought possible. I've listened to a lot of stuff on Revelation, preparing for this stuff. And some I know is junk right out of the gate, but I want to know where they're coming from, right? And I'm hearing all this Muslim stuff and all of this and the whole arguments and pre-tribs and post-tribs and mid-tribs and I don't even know all the words they got for them. I can promise you we will be discussing none of that. But what we're doing in this lesson today, And I hope I didn't turn people off with that statement right there, because really, all those things aren't even there in the book of Revelation. Okay? But today is about putting some basic guidelines in place when it comes to reading apocalyptic literature and Revelation in specifics. Some rails, we got these guardrails on the railroad tracks that help when a train goes through a switch to help the train from derailing. They're called guardrails. I'm putting up some guidelines, some guardrails to help us stay in the track as we read the book of Revelation. Now, we're going to do 6 verses today, just the first 6 verses of the book of Revelation. I'm reading out of the King James. I was going to bring another translation, but I forgot it. Doesn't matter. We don't have to argue over any words here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince or the ruler of the kings of the earth. That word prince there means he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now we're laying out some guidelines here. As we're setting up these guidelines, the very first word in the Greek here is apokalypsis. So we got to understand exactly what an apocalypsis is and is it. And again, I say to the listeners out there, please, if you think, oh, we're just going down the same road we've been down before, please just hang on, because we're not. But we got to understand what an apocalypsis is and what it isn't. And that's absolutely essential in reading Revelation responsibly. Because an apocalypsis in Greek is not the same as an apocalypse in English. Now, they may come from the same word, but the English word apocalypse has been associated with all kinds of catastrophes and terrible things, you know, wars and tornadoes and earthquakes and hurricanes. Even your kids and grandkids watch a movie by the X-Men called X-Men the Apocalypse. You know, that's going to have all the X-Men, whoever they are. We're going to be fighting the war of all wars in the apocalypse. But the Greek word apocalypse does not mean the end of the world. It doesn't mean catastrophes and wars and earthquakes. It simply means uncovering or revealing, because the English translation of the word apocalypse is revelation. It's just that simple. But see, that doesn't get us our hearts beating fast, does it? That doesn't. Or people would jump right in and say, oh yeah, he's going to reveal the Antichrist. Stay with me. You know, we had a wedding up here to the church not too long ago, but the part in a traditional wedding when the groom lifts the veil of the bride and covering her face, that's the use of the verb form, apokaluptis. It means to uncover. So you know, the next time you're at a wedding, when the groom gets ready to raise the veil, you can holler around, "We're about to have an apocalypse." And you would be right. The full definition of apocalypse is to make fully known or clear. To make fully known. Pulling the curtain back. That's an apocalypse. A door that is closed and you open the door. That's an apocalypse. If you have a very complex ideal or a concept and someone explains it to you in a way that brings new clarity, new understanding, this is an apocalypse. You know that, I get it now. So the first thing we have to get straight before we even begin Revelation is that John is not trying to hide anything from us. We've got to be clear on that. He's not trying to hide anything. This is not a code book. This is not a code book. This is not a mystery. It's not a test, because that was one of the big things I was hearing today in the speaking, and we're going to get into that very understanding. This is not a test. It's not a code book. That's not the point. Revelation is what? A revealing. John is showing us. He's helping us to see. He's pulling back the blinds to help us see the world in a new way. And it's so important that before we begin to try to read this letter, we start with the conviction that God is showing us something here. God is not hiding anything from us here. He's not hiding anything. We gotta have that conviction going in, because that'll influence how we read and how we interact with these images in this letter. The next logical question is, if this is a revealing, then why all the bizarre images? Want to just come out and simply say what you want to say? Why make your revealing, why make your apocalypses as confusing as this book seems to be? I want to give you a couple reasons for that and to keep in mind as we go forward. The first one is pretty simple to understand once you compare it to a contemporary context. You see, an apocalypse was more than just a word that meant revealing. It was an entire genre of literature that worked within an understood set of rules. Let me give you an example. If I open up a book and I read "Once Upon a Time," I mean, you guys, you're shaking your head because you already know there's a certain set of rules that go in with that reading, is there not? You would immediately go into a certain perspective, and that perspective would prepare you for the story. There was a guy, and he had planted some beans, and it went way up in the sky, and he climbed it, and he fought a giant, and he got a goose that laid a golden egg. You would know. You would know the kind of story I'm about to tell. And if I'm a good storyteller, I could stay within the confines of the genre of fairy tale, and I could weave a tale that brought you deeper and deeper into your expectation of Once Upon a Time, right? I could really draw you in. There's always certain beauty and satisfaction in that. Think of the show Beauty and the Beast. If you guys got any kids or grand, you know all these stories. Really great movies. Lion King. Or I could play with the conventions and I could say Once Upon a Time, but then I could unfold a tale designed to undermine the premise of a fairy tale and play with your expectations. Here's a movie out there that was like that called Shrek. I don't know if you guys ever saw the movie Shrek about the green org. Not that I would know. But either way, the story works. The images make sense within the rules of the genre. So Beauty and the Beast doesn't work if you're expecting a Western, right? If you're ready to hear about cowboys and all of a sudden a beast and a princess show up, you're confused. It doesn't make any sense. But in the context of a fairy tale, a beast and a princess, these same images, they make perfect sense. Think of it this way. If I was to tell you a story about an enormous elephant with tusks of ivory covered in stars who battled a bruised donkey with hands wrapped in leather wearing stripes of red and white, and you're expecting a fairy tale, you might interpret it one way. But if you're reading a newspaper, if people used to read a newspaper, and you come across that same description, you would interpret it in a very different way. You would have known what the meaning was, what these images were, because it was tied up in the context. So here you have to know that in a political conversation, the elephant's a Republican, the donkey's the Democrats. So you would understand that. You wouldn't be taken off guard with it and say, what is this? The artist here doesn't tell you what the images represent. He doesn't need to, does he? In fact, if he did, it would ruin the effect. Because that's not the point, because we all know the rules and we know what's happening. I mean, again, another example. Cowboys destroyed the Eagles. I mean, are we talking about a bunch of cowboys from Texas and they went up into the mountains and shot a bunch of eagles? I mean, you guys know. I mean, we're talking about football teams and, you know, or maybe the Bulls destroy the Bears. And we're thinking, oh, basketball, but we could be talking the stock market. You know, the Bulls and the Bears, that's what we call the stock market. The Bulls go up and the Bears go down. So again, what is the context? What's the genre that we're talking about? So based on the context, based on the rules of the genre, the conversation, we understand what we're saying without me even needing to explain the images to you. A lot of that is what John is doing in this letter. It's actually not meant to be confusing. It's simply a function of the fact that we don't know the rules that John is playing by. We don't live in his culture. We're not used to his metaphors. We're not used to his images. But they do mean something to his audience. So we're going to spend a lot of time in this series talking about those rules so that we can understand the word pictures that come from the political imagery in Rome and the images that come from the economic imagery in empire, and then finally the religious imagery that is drawn from Hebrew scriptures, all of these together, political, economic, religious. But that's not the whole story with the images either, because we could still ask this. Why don't political artists, instead of drawing cartoons, why don't they just write editorials? Why doesn't John just talk about what he wants to talk about? I mean, sure, there's rules, we understand that, but why not just say it straight out? Why use metaphor? I mean, this is a valid question. And this one is a little bit harder to articulate. Again, we got to use some examples here. But if you've ever appreciated artwork, art, beautiful art, you know, the older I get, the more I find art beautiful in whatever ways it is. The Sistine Chapel, looking up at that ceiling or what, I've never seen a person with just pictures. I would love to see these things. But Picasso, if you guys ever heard of Pablo Picasso, you'll have some idea of what I think John is doing in Revelation. Picasso was famous for being this brilliant artist around the early 20th century. Now, he was classically trained. He painted a number of different styles. I didn't know there was all these styles in art. Maybe you're familiar with some of his work. I wish we had the board so I could put up some of his paintings. But many of them is very, very recognizable. But in the time leading up to the First Great War, he started experimenting with what is called cubism. Now, Picasso and others, they started painting portraits where all the right features were there, but it was if they had been taken apart. Have you ever seen them? And put back together in different and strange and bizarre ways. He would paint a face as if it was from one angle and then paint another part from a different angle. So you're looking at one person, but it's like this way and this way. I mean, it's weird how he could do that. But he would combine these elements to create something that was unsettling and at the same time, beautiful. What he was trying to do was to find a way to express the ideal of a person he was painting. See, he wasn't just trying to paint me. He was looking at a way that he might be able to capture the essence of what he saw. Van Gogh's Starry Night, you could look at it and you could think, have you ever went out and saw a starry night that looked like his Starry Night? If you haven't know what that painting is, go look up Van Gogh's Starry Night and look up at the sky and you'll think, what is this artist looking at? I've never seen a starry night like that. But look again and maybe then you're drawn into the imagery and you begin to see its magnificence. So art, whether it's a painting or a sculpture or a torrent of words that flow out of a poet's mouth, what it does, it helps us to see our world in ways that factual and historical and even the concrete can't completely communicate to us. So when Revelation says that the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to a place prepared for her in the wilderness, we're not going to be talking about the U.S. Air Force transporting a plane flying Israel out into the desert to safety while the while they get ready to fight the Battle of Armageddon. Listen, a lot of people think that. When Revelation says that a locust as powerful as horses and tails like scorpion with crowns of gold and faces of men appear, we're not going to be talking about Apache helicopters and Stinger missiles. That's not because the images in Revelation are literally about dragons and beasts and scary grasshoppers. It's because the images aren't designed as descriptions of appearances, they are designed as descriptions of essence. So what is this essence of what John wants us to speak about? What does it look like when we get past the appearance of the facade on the outside? What does it really look like when you look at evil? What does evil really look like? What does goodness really look like? What does truth, the very question we was, what does truth really look like? Or beauty, what does beauty really look like? How could you paint a picture of beauty? John is wanting to tell us that everything is not what we think it is. You know, these are some of the things we try to say. We would say, this city is built on the blessing of God. And, you know, people would say these things, but forgetting the history and really all the people that were killed and the people that were conquered and oppressed so that we could build this magnificent city. And John is saying, it may have concrete and roads and pavement and it may look all grandeur, but it's not what it seems. He wants to tell us, he wants to say that empire is not the shining light the readers imagine it is. Now, when I say empire, you can let your mind kind of go a little bit right here. Some of the lessons that are kind of coming out in our 666 and the Beast on our Voice of Truth podcast. But, you know, empire, they cut one head off, another one grows back. And that's the way empire works. Who can make war with the beast, right? That's what Revelation 13 says. Who can make war? We cut one head off, another one comes back. You know, here are the Assyrians, here are the Babylonians, here are the Persians. They give way to the Greeks. They give way to the Romans. They give way to the Dutch. They give way to the French. They give way to the Ottomans. They give way to the British. They give way to the Americans. So whatever how you think, John is saying the empire that you think, that's why this fits in every generation. He wants to tell us that persecution and pressure are not a sign of being abandoned by God. They're simply only ever the last gasp of evil that tries to hold on to what it's already lost. It's the last gasp of evil. It's hard for people to understand here, and as we go through this book, I hope it challenges our very perception of what we think about Jesus. I mean, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, isn't it? But in the midst of their struggle and confusion, John knows that his message is going to have a tough time getting through to people. And I'm so glad, because I thought only mine had a tough time getting through to people. But John knows this is going to be tough, because you're coming up against 4,000 years of a way of thinking, generational thinking. Many generations in the way empire has shaped the way that we solve problems and the way that we do all of these things. It's going to have a tough time getting through to people. So instead, he tells stories and he turns things upside down, and he takes the world apart and he puts it back together in ways that we see it for what it really is, just like Picasso done with his pictures. He does it in ways that force us to confront our assumptions and see the world in a completely new way. He does all this in pursuit of answering the simple question of the apocalyptic genre of literature. And that was the question of evil. Isn't this where people always come from? Why does God allow evil? I mean, a thousand different questions they ask. If God is in control, what's going on in the world, right? I mean, ask any Christian, is God in control? Oh, yeah, God is in control. Well, explain what's going on in the world. Well, I can't explain that. So John is trying to explain it to us. What is going on in the world? In the face of the evil that we see. Why do bad things happen to good people? Doesn't sound right, does it? Why does evil seem to prosper? This is the thing that drives people crazy, isn't it? Why do the good seem to suffer? If we trust in God, then why do we still get sick sometimes? Why are we still suffering? What's going on here? So for this, we need to understand two essential ways of viewing history. Now, again, I'm giving us the guidelines. This may be the longest lesson of the whole bunch, so bear with me a little bit. But here's where the things split. The two ways to understanding or viewing history, two essential ways. These are what we call the prophetic and the apocalyptic view. The prophetic world view is the one that dominated most of the Hebrew scriptures. The prophetic view dominated most of the Hebrew scriptures. And by prophetic, I mean absolutely nothing to do with fortune telling, nothing to do with future seeing. What I mean is the fundamental worldview that says this. Now, this is Hebrews. Now, like I said, we're Greeks over here, right? We're the Gentiles. But this was the Hebrew prophetic way of looking, which said this: God is in control, God has a plan, and our job is to line up with that plan, and if we do the right things, then things will get better and God will bless us, okay? That was the Hebrew way. And I know that I already know when I wrote that statement, I said, people are going to come at me and say, see, you're going back into works here. You're going back into works. And no, so easily it is to throw us over here in the apocalyptic view, which you will see, which I can guarantee most of us have been in our whole life and didn't even know. Now, I would like to draw you a diagram maybe, so just picture this in your head. I drew a diagram and I said, well, I'm not bringing out the whiteboard, but just think, okay, you've got the prophetic view and the apocalyptic view over here. And that's essentially what the prophets, they keep saying in the old scriptures over and over and over again in the Hebrew scriptures. He's saying this, and we'll look at some of these. He says, if things aren't going well, you know, I would ask people this. You know, we talk about fasting and you fast all this, and I'm not debating that subject right here, but what does God tell them in the middle of their fasting? What are you guys doing here? You're oppressing the poor. You're not doing anything with the widows. I mean, so he's saying you've oppressed the foreigners, or you're forgetting the widows. You're getting too caught up in religious ceremony. You're neglecting the greater call to justice and mercy and love. Does this sound pretty similar to us today? And the prophets are saying, turn that around and things will turn around for you. That's what the prophets do. They call out the powerful on their sin, and they call the people to change. Oh boy, that's the one thing, isn't it? We never want to change. You know why we don't have change? Because we're already perfect. What's interesting about the prophets, though, is the scope to which they apply this prophetic worldview. Now, I love reading Abraham Joshua Heschel. If you guys haven't ever read any of his stuff, it's tough, but it's good because I wanted to see from a Jewish perspective. And he is a great Jewish commentator. I've got almost all of his books. And some of them are that thick. But he said this, that it was as if the words of the prophets gushed forth from the heart of God, seeking entrance into the heart of man. What a statement. And he said this because he saw in the prophets not a concern for their local context, just Israel, just their tribe, just their little group of people. But he saw a growing concern for the nations and even the very cosmos expanding out in these concentric circles when he read the prophets. And if you could picture this in your mind, think of Israel at the center. I know some people say, well, Jesus at the center. Well, just think of this. This is how he viewed it, that Israel was the context right here in the center, but then in one circle, but then in a bigger circle, it was the nations, and then in a bigger circle, it was the cosmos. And so he saw it like a pond, boom, and it's right at Israel, but it's going out affecting all. So if you look at Isaiah, you see at the center is a concern for the people of Israel. Let me go to Isaiah here real quick. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 23. I wish I had another translation, but I'll read it out of the King James. Thy princesses are rebellious. And remember that word we read, prince. What he's saying is your rulers are rebellious. And companions of thieves. And you're thinking, Isaiah, you wrote this how long ago? Everyone loveth gifts and follows after rewards. They judge not the fatherless. In other words, they have no concern for the fatherless. Neither doeth the cause of the widow come up to them. Now see, this was Israel-based. He's not talking to the whole, he's talking Israel-based right here. He's saying the powerless are being ignored and the powerful are enriching themselves. Therefore, God is not interested in your worship or in your praise. He says, when you spread out your hands in prayers, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I ain't listening. So what does God want? He wants you to learn to do right, to seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, and plead the case of the widow, right? This hasn't changed. He challenges his people, his tribe, his nation to do right, and he promises that if they do, that God will bless them. But then he expands this outward. Because at the time of Isaiah, they're under, the Assyrians. They're worried about the Assyrians, Sennacherib and all these guys, And then later after that, we're going to deal with Babylon, which were they were the dominant powers in the world. And they marched through much of ancient Palestine, conquering the nations, including both the northern and the southern tribes of Israel, or the kingdoms. And these were they were terrible. They took slaves. They broke up families. They exiled them to different parts. They crushed the nations under their war machine. But Isaiah says this, that violence will ultimately be their undoing. So after he talks to the nation of Israel, he says this in chapter 13. Let me go over here to chapter 13. Now remember, he was talking to Israel first, and now he's going to be talking to the nations. And there's a whole lot of nations that go on here, but right here, right out of the gate, Isaiah 13. Verse 4 through 8, the noise of the multitude in the mountains, like as of great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together, the Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. It sounds like, you know, okay, they're going to go to battle against the Lord. And they came from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. How ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. So he's saying the nations who think they're going to make war with God, their own violence, their own evil will be their undoing. And he makes reference here to the day of the Lord. This is one of the things that, without going into great detail, I can say this. The day of the Lord, I'm trying to think how I could put this without having to qualify it in a big long thing. Because I don't want to be thrown into a camp here, pre-millennial, post-millennial, or none of that stuff. And then as soon as you get thrown into camp, the other people turn you off, if they even are listening. This day of the Lord, let me tell you, this took place in the cross, okay? I know we can't see it, and we're still, everybody's still waiting on the day of the Lord, but I can say the day of the Lord began. And if I read Revelation right, it never ends. I mean, you go read the end of the book and find out. It never ends. It doesn't get dark anymore. Anyway, but if you go back and see, it's not bad for all the nations in Isaiah. There's even hope for them, because he also says that when the day of the Lord comes, Isaiah 2:4, and he shall judge among the nations, and he shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hook. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. How many people believe that? Not many. Everybody believes, hey, we're just going to heaven. No, there's going to be some beating of some swords down, ain't they? And not even learning war anymore. If you believe it, it's right there, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. So there's a confrontation between the nations and God, but at the end of it, everyone is blessed, everyone does the right thing, peace comes to the nation. But before Isaiah is done, he leaves Israel, and he leaves Assyria, and he leaves Babylon and all the other nations behind, and now he starts to talk about the earth. And he writes this, and I won't give you the verse or whatever, but he says, death expands its jaws, opening wide. You know, hell hath enlarged itself. Its mouth opens. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered, but God will eventually swallow up death forever. I got to ask, has God swallowed up death? For listeners out there, go read Hebrews 2:14. See what the writers, see these Hebrew writers, Paul and Peter and James, and they're in celebration mode. My God, somebody has got up from the dead means death has been conquered. And now we can get about the business of, you know, kingdom business. God will eventually swallow up. He's looking forward. And the Lord, it says, and the sovereign Lord will wipe away tears from all their faces. Do we not read that over in Revelation? He will remove his people's disgrace from off the earth. The Lord has spoken. So you got these circles here. You got Israel, you got the nations, you got the cosmos. The point, death itself is even conquered by God. The view is that God is slowly working with humanity through history to bring the world to where he's always intended it to be. This is the prophetic world view. The prophetic world view. The Hebrew prophetic world view. The way the Hebrews saw it. That God has been working through humanity to bring the world to where it wants to be. Okay? See, the Hebrews didn't think like Americans. Oh, man, I'm out here. We're going to heaven one of these days. They didn't even think that way because they had this prophetic worldview. But see, if you say this in the American church now, you know, I've heard the guy talking today, you're on the verge of heresy. Oh, well. But here's the question. What happens when after hundreds of years, when after generations of Jews, the nation of Israel is still subject to foreign powers? See, it's one thing to say, oh, we got conquered, but if we were all righteous, then God will bless us. That's fine. But what now when it's been years and years and years and generations and you haven't controlled your own fate? It was Assyria, then it was Babylon, then it was Persia, then it was the Greeks, and now then it was the Romans. Now it's the Americans. We control everything. Now this is where the apocalyptic worldview was born, because we didn't have an answer. Because people started to wonder, can it really be that we just haven't been good enough for God to bless us for the last 500 years? And this is where you'll see the two camps here. Or is it maybe that, maybe it's not that we haven't been good enough, but I know what it is. I hear this all the time. God is testing us. Have you ever heard that? God is testing us. God is proving us. He's testing us. So the apocalyptic worldview flipped the story on its head. What it said was this, that instead of blessing being a sign that God is happy with us, and pain a sign that God is angry with us, maybe pain is the result of being faithful in a broken world, and wealth is a sign of giving in to what is evil and opposed to God. There's so much of that around here. It's like, if you have anything nice, you must be evil. So the poorer you are, the more you live in squalor, the more blessed you are. So you can kind of see where this apocalyptic view comes from. The apocalyptic view says, and these are going to be challenging, and I hope to God, I pray to God that there are challenging statements to you. The apocalyptic view says the world is getting worse and worse and worse and worse, and therefore the more righteous we are, the more we will suffer in that world. And I know you're thinking in your mind, what about this verse? What a good, keep thinking of them. Where the prophetic view, we saw God in complete control. Remember, God was in complete control in the prophetic view, working through history. The apocalyptic worldview saw history as a battle being waged between good and evil. A battle. Is this not what's coming to you? Almost 99% of the time, there's a battle. There's a battle going on. We're fighting devils. We're fighting evil. We're fighting all this. Things are getting worse and worse and worse until eventually, and here's what they say here, eventually God, who is on the sidelines while you're getting beat to a pulp, would swoop in the last second, snatch us away and save the day and show his power, right? See, that's the apocalyptic view. According to many contemporary interpretation of Revelation, this is exactly what John is unfolding to us in history. A world that's getting worse and worse, but eventually God is going to swoop in and save the day. The whole world's going to hell in a handbasket, and I can't wait till it all burns up. Our job is simply to hold on by our fingertips until God finally swoops in and rescues us. You see, that whole thing is messed up. It's just a bunch of defeatism. It's a bunch of escapism. It's a bunch of loser's mentality. But what others have noticed in reading Revelation closely is that Revelation seems to follow a pattern of repeating itself. I've been laying groundwork for this for a long time here. It's telling the same story over and over and over again with a larger and larger scope of salvation from church, salvation to the nations, and then to the very nature of evil. I'm not saying evil's going to be saved, but see it for what it is and it's wiped out. And this insight here goes back to a man named Saint Victorinus in a third century. He looked at this and he said the apocalyptic writings of John looks a lot like this in Isaiah, pointing to Israel. And what others have noticed in reading Revelation closely, however, is that Revelation seems to follow a pattern of building to climactic moments. You got seven bowls, seven scrolls, seven trumpets, but only at the last minute, just before the climax, all the drama seems to fall apart and the battle never happens. So you see, the seven scrolls, the seven trumpets, is nothing there. This God is just in power. And it seems like evil is ready to oppose God, and when the time comes, God is shown over and over and again to have been always in control, completely all the way along through the whole story. Earlier in the chapter in Revelation, we read grace and peace from Christ Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, and the present ruler, the prince of the kings of the earth. You know, that's not a some glad day thing. I mean, I wonder if people understand that. You know, one of these days, or you're going to make Jesus king, you're going to make Jesus ruler of your life. No, he is already ruler of every life. He's ruler of all the kings. He is in complete control. He always has been, and even now and ever will be. You know, when you get this, you can kind of rest a little bit. I know people, at the last moment of anxiety, they'll say, well, I guess God's got this. Rest assured he had it before you ever put your grubby fingers to it. Tried to make a mess of it. See, that's why we pray. Listen, this ought to show us something on prayer. We don't pray to get God to do something over here. We're praying so that we can get ourselves in line with what God is already doing. And we can work with him and walk with him in righteousness in the way that he's already doing things. That's what the basis of prayer is all about. Not God up there, I'm here, hey, come and rescue me. No, he's working. He's the king of all kings. He's the rulers. He's working now because he's got a goal, a purpose in mind, and he's working towards it, and he won't be thwarted. And now you can come and join him in this, co-laborers working together with him. The ruler. See, this insight goes back to theologians like Ernst Caseman and others, and they realize that the brilliance of John's apocalypse is that while he plays within the rules of apocalyptic genre, ultimately what John is showing us is something more like a prophetic imagination of the world. A world where there's no such thing as a battle between good and evil, because there really ain't. I can tell you this, it's done. It's over. If there ever was a battle, when Jesus rose from the dead, see, we just don't preach resurrection. When he rose from the dead, see, if they'd have knew what this was, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. There ain't no battle between good and evil. Because evil will ultimately defeat itself, if we could understand that. A world where there is no such thing as a God who sits on the sidelines watching, for God is deeply present, deeply involved in every moment of this book, and even in our lives. A world where there is no need to fear those who oppose God. You know, we go, oh my God. You know, for those who oppose God are already defanged. You know, there's a cat over there, Tracy's, that ain't got no claws. You know, that thing, or them dogs that come up and it's like a little powder puff, right? That dog already knows, you can't hurt me. The devil and all of it, they're already defanged, already disarmed. How? By the sacrifice of the Lamb. And what John does, he does this by telling the exact same story three times over. There's a lot of threes, right? A lot of sevens, a lot of threes. John tells the same story three times over, just like any good prophet in the Hebrew Scriptures would. First, it's at the level of the church as they live their faith out under the empire. That's the seven letters to the seven churches. Next, he's going to look at the level of politics and nations as we watch Rome grasp for power and control. And here we'll look at the throne of the Lamb and the seven scrolls and the seven trumpets. That's cycle number two, circle number two. And John, finally, John speaks about the level of the cosmos as we watch evil implode on itself. We'll look at the woman drunk on the blood of the saints and the red dragon and the beast that accompany him. So that finally we can land on the image of the new heaven and the new earth as the new city, New Jerusalem, finally and fully opens her doors to the nations, never to be shut again. Because this book is the apocalypse of Jesus. It's not Revelations. You know, I've said that a billion times. It's not Revelations. It's not even just Revelation. It's not the revelation of John. John names the book the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The revealing of Christ Jesus. It's about him. And yes, we're going to talk about the mark of the beast, and we're going to talk about Armageddon, and we'll meet the big bad red dragon, and we'll meet the whore of Babylon. But everything we see in this book, all of it, everything is pointing us to the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is in control of everything even now. So, if you leave this series when we end, and if you pick up this book of Revelation, and your focus is on riddles and wars and antichrist and beasts and devils, then not only will I have failed to make my point, but you'll have completely missed the point of John's writing. Because he tells us in the opening phrase exactly what he's trying to do. He's trying to reveal Jesus Christ to us. Let me read this again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Blessed, right? And keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The time is now. And it's now for us, even them. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. This is what this book is all about. So as we begin to walk our way through these images, through these prophecies, through these metaphors, this is what we're looking for. Not wars, not devils, not beasts, not battles. We're looking for the ways that Christ is revealed to us. So that is the guidelines for reading the book of Revelation. We'll quit with that, and we'll continue next time. God bless.